Flower.
Woo!
Thank you very much.
Welcome everyone to the show. We're glad to be back, and it's exciting. I'm glad to be back. I guess I can't speak for anyone else, but I'm glad. I am currently on a mixture of low sleep, caffeine, and bug spray fumes, so I don't know what will happen. But
and it, what spray fumes?
Bug spray fumes. They raided my room with ant spray, so it's taking a while for it to go away. So I don't know what effect it's had on my brain, but I'm here, and we'll see.
Sounds like some typical college dorm life, except I don't know that you're in a dorm.
Well, I'm in a college apartment, so close enough.
Okay.
For those on the stream, you're currently listening
to... I don't think I ever
got
fumigated in a dorm.
I did. I mean, it wasn't like a bomb. It was just a... spray.
Oh, sure.
For everyone on the stream, you're tuned into Psalm 103, or in the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 104, which is sung at the beginning of every Orthodox divine liturgy. Catholic terms, more like Mass, we don't call it that. But yeah, every service, that's a divine liturgy. So it's a beautiful psalm, love it. And it's not actually the style I'm used to, but I found it searching for it. So it's pretty awesome, and I'm happy with it. And I'm playing a happy song because, well, not, I mean, it's a great song. I was going to play it eventually anyway, but I'm playing it tonight because today is the Feast of the Holy Spirit. It's the day where we specifically celebrate the Holy Spirit because for us, it is the day after Pentecost because we're on the different calendar, and that's too complicated. But it's with the day after Pentecost, so you know, happy blessed feast day to anyone celebrating today. I unfortunately was not able to attend liturgy this morning due to classes and all that. But actually, I've never attended a feast of the Holy Spirit before, of the Holy Spirit. So I hope, actually, well, yeah, hopefully I get to next summer. I'd really like to. So yeah. Welcome. With us today, we of course have Doug, who you've been hearing.
I suppose should hear again.
Here we have Emily. She may be in the bathroom / taking care of a dog. One of them is currently peeing, and I can't tell you which one. It's the dog or Emily, but it's, yeah. I'll let you figure that one out. And then... we have... Actually, I think that's it. Yeah, that's it. Cool. So we're going strong. Blaine can't make it. She's recovering from a bachelor.
Short
party,
one or two for
various
schedules, yeah.
Yeah.
We do have some listeners out there. I need to ask if I should name anybody, but I happen to know for a fact that we have folks listening from distant locations.
Awesome. So. Yeah, we're happy you're listening. All listeners, feel free to shoot us a tweet at venom_live on Twitter, and you can also join us on Team Talk if you would like at venom.fm default ports. And if you need help with Team Talk, just tweet us or find a way to contact. We do have Facebook too, so you could technically message that, and we will do our best to help you set up. So that's for all listeners out there, just ways you can interact with us, and we'd love to hear from you and receive verification that that someone cares. So it's nice to know that to receive verification that people do care. It really makes me feel Good. And, you know, of course people show up every week, so that's a blessing too. So, okay. I'm doing something. Uh-oh. Hold on.
Besides trying to cool your fan off, apparently.
I'm sorry?
Your computer fan, is that yours?
It is mine. It's not happy. Super duper. I did something different, you know, because I thought I'd be cool, but I'm not going to do it. I was going to actually check the 8000 port and see what's listening, but my computer just had a heart attack, so not doing that. Okay. So, Doug, would you like to open us up with a prayer?
Sure thing. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us the time and the means to join and to learn from you and to learn from what you have arranged for us to have as in the way of learning materials. We also get experiences from you as learning materials. I pray that you help us both in our prayers and in our lives to guide our own understanding in the direction that you would want us each individually to guide it. Lest that seem ambiguous, what I mean is, I believe you've given us free will, and I'm praying that we learn how to use it wisely. And I pray that we get out of this particular show what we each are meant to get out of this show. That goes for us here, and it goes for everyone listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's dive into some scripture. We'll start out with that tonight. We're starting, for those following along, we're on Luke chapter 13, verse 22. So feel free to join in with that. So here we go. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knocking at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught on our street.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last."
Sobering thought, and correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't he speaking to predominantly disciples and Pharisees at this point?
Yeah, I would say so. It's especially like making the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reference and all that, and talking about like how they would be kind of surprised at that. It does seem more like targeted to Jews than to or like the people in his presence, which would have been Jews, than anyone else.
Yeah. So I should look. It'll take me a minute to do so. I won't do it while I'm talking immediately, but my thought is, if that was directed mostly at disciples and Pharisees, you got two groups of people here. One is people that are trying to learn with all their heart, mind, and soul. And the other one is people who thought they already did. And what he has to say to them is, not many of you shall enter, and you're going to regret it. Well, that's quite a statement to say to the... So a lot of the things he says in this part of Luke are, I think of them as filtering comments. And a lot of times people don't understand the filtering comments for the way I think they're meant to be. They're not meant to make us afraid of trying. They are meant to make us careful to mean it before we decide to take the step. It's kind of like, you don't put your foot out in the street until you're going to cross. You don't decide to take a course if you don't plan to pass because you're going to spend a lot of money at it. A lot of things like that.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first thought that came to mind, other than an off-air comment I made before this about there being more traffic on the highway to hell than the stairway to heaven.
Which, it fits so well, doesn't it?
Was in a discussion of songs, but the comment actually fits right into this particular
That's amazing.
Section.
We also, I think this is, so it's hard to tell, because again, I just so people know, if I say something that the fathers say, most times, including this one, I have forgotten which comments I put down on the paper, so like I don't remember what we're about to read. But so if this is maybe this is from my subconscious from what they said, but in the last two verses, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. In one sense, not totally, but for me, this is a very, very, to me, obvious reference to the Gentiles coming from all over the world, you know, not just limited to Israel, but coming from everywhere. And right now, in salvation history, the Gentiles are sort of last, and the Jews are first. So it does, to me, it has that sense. It also has, like, the humility sense that we often place on that, too. But especially in the context of the whole passage, it does seem to me a lot more like Gentile focused, those last two verses, which I think is kind of cool, especially it being the Feast of the Holy Spirit and talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon all nations, and how that kind of, anyway, it's just kind of cool that's another reason why I'm thinking about it too, is because it's all, you know, it really kind of points to that.
I did my research while you were doing that, and cool. I found out that, in fact, he was speaking to towns and villages, which makes it make more sense, so I was wrong. It's not – I forgot when he split off from talking to just the disciples and Pharisees, and in 13:22 it says, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way. So that's who he's talking to. So this wasn't aimed at those two groups I was talking about. It was aimed at everybody out there.
Got you. Well, I imagine, though – I mean, the disciples still would be there, though. So I can still see it being directed at them. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And, you know, you got people in the towns and villages that are going to be Pharisees, like, even if it's not the ones in Jerusalem. So I still think what you say applies, just not... It's not the big, big, big group kind of thing. The chief Pharisees and the chief scribes, not them. All right, here's Cyril of Alexandria saying, and he's quoting, starts out quoting scripture, strive to enter in by the narrow door, and then end quote. This reply may seem perhaps to wander from the scope of the question. The man wanted to learn whether there would be few who are saved. Would he explain to him the way whereby he might be saved himself? He said, strive to enter in by the narrow door. What do we answer to this objection? It was a necessary and valuable thing to know how a man may obtain salvation. He is purposely silent to the useless question. He proceeds to speak of what was essential, namely of the knowledge necessary for the performance of those duties by which people can enter the narrow door. Okay, I remember why I pulled this one. I try to point that out. I know... This is probably in multiple Christian denominations, some more than others. But in Orthodoxy and Catholicism, I would say to some extent, I know that there is a debate about universalism. And what do I mean by that? Not that everyone will be saved despite their free will, like against their free will, in violation of their free will. That's the word I'm looking for. But that everyone will, in the end, repent. It's a debate. And everyone will have an opportunity to repent. And I pull this because the fear and why it's such a dangerous conversation. To me, it's an interesting conversation. I won't say where I fall on it necessarily. I mean, less people ask. But it's besides the point. My point is, it's a dangerous conversation, even if it can be like fun to debate, because if we all think that, oh, I can just repent later, or, oh, I'll just be saved later, like after death, and how I die doesn't matter as much, to me, that's far more dangerous than I think the conversation is worth. It's very like, it's not, the whole goal here is to focus on our salvation. And that's why St. Cyril of Alexandria called this a useless question, because in his day, he was aware of this controversy. It was a controversy, especially during his time. So it's not effective because it doesn't help us. It doesn't help us to know what after death looks like, or what like reconciliation looks like. It only helps us to focus on what we are doing. This is my opinion. What we are doing today to strive toward God, not what will happen tomorrow, maybe or maybe not. So that's why I included that. I thought that was a good little tidbit.
Life in the Christian world has sometimes been compared to a race, and I think there's a lot of reasons, but one is basically what you're saying. It's fun for people from the outside of the race to see who's second, third, fourth, etc. But when you're in the race, where the heck are your eyes? They're not on how many people are ahead of me. They're on where is the finish line? Mm-hmm. Am I getting there as fast as I can? You pinpoint, you focus on it, right? Focus mm-hmm. on what's ahead of you and how to deal with it. Where's the next corner? So I've never thought of this verse the way that Cyril was saying it, you know, that he did, but it makes sense to me. We're supposed, Jesus would, in effect, there be using that analogy, be focusing on the focusing us on the finish line, and not on how many people are ahead of us or beside us.
Yep, and that's the other thing too. Is there? I have a very expression I use all the time, which is compare and despair, where I truly feel like comparing myself to another person in a positive or a negative way, no matter what, leads to despair. Because if I say I'm better than someone, I fall into pride. And if I say I'm worse than someone, I fall into despair and envy and jealousy and self-pity, maybe perfectionism. You know, there's all kinds of like things. So for me, just comparisons in general are not useful when it comes to comparing myself with another person. So that fits exactly with what you're saying about it.
I may have said this once.
Okay.
I may have said this once in the show before, but it would have been quite a few weeks ago. Is in my earlier programming career, I haven't done it as much lately, and I probably should. I didn't tend to compete with other people. Granted, though, to be fair, I was in a space where there weren't a lot of people competing with me at the time. But I would say to myself while I was trying to get something done, okay, this is between me and me. Am I doing as good as I can? Am I doing better than I did yesterday? And if you manage to do that, we're not going to be as perfect as God. We don't need to care whether we're more or less perfect than our neighbor, but we do need to care whether we are as good as we can be.
Yep. 100%. All right. Here is St. Augustine. Or if you're a troll, Blessed Augustine. Christ, he says, Christ has hidden enemies. All those who live unjust and irreligious lives are Christ's enemies, even if they are signed with his name and are called Christians. I mean the ones to whom he is going to say, I do not know you. And they say to him, Lord, in your name we ate and drank. In your name we performed many deeds of power. What did we eat and drink in your name? You see that they did not value their food very highly, and yet it was with reference to it that they said they belonged to Christ. Christ is the food that is eaten and drunk. Even Christ's enemies eat and drink him. The faithful know the lamb without spot on which they feed, if only they fed on it in such a way that they are not liable to punishment. The apostle says, whoever eats and drinks unworthily is eating and drinking judgment upon himself.
Yeah, and that line comes up in communion sometimes, where it says, you know, we shouldn't take communion without writing our minds before God.
Yeah, and that's basically what he's saying. He's saying that, like, this is what I read it from, what he's saying, that this whole, like, the literally, like, we ate and drank in your presence. I think he applies that to communion, and is like, this applies, you know, even if you're a Christian receiving communion, but you're not actually following God, it's like, that doesn't earn you anything. If anything, it makes it worse, it seems like, is what he's saying. I thought that was pretty interesting.
Well, back to the filtering comment I made early on. Jesus has been known to say things like, if you can't do this, you can't be my disciple. If you can't leave a family member, a friend, whatever, for my sake, you can't be my disciple. Filtering comments. But don't we filter our friends when times get tough too? We want to know who is still going to stand by me when there's a bunch of stuff flying around and when people don't know what to believe. Who knows my character well enough to decide that I'm going to be a good man? Who among us knows God well enough to say God is good when our own lives do not make it obvious? Mm-hmm. Job is a famous case of that. I keep going back to that. But it's the same kind of filtering. So these two things are on the same page. Jesus says, be careful that you're ready for this. And then Jesus also says this, you know, it's going to be... I don't know if it's going to be seen the same way by everybody, but in my mind, they're kind of two parts of the same idea.
Hmm. I think for me, my big takeaway from this is, it's just one, like, how, St. Augustine's writing in, like, I don't know, early 5th century. But it's, you know, we clearly have, like, it's historically fun for me because we have this very much talking about, I mean, whether you literally or not is debatable, but, you know, talking about like just looking at how seriously he takes communion. And I feel like a lot of Christianity has lost the seriousness of communion, and has lost, like, I mean, it's still done and it's considered as important by a lot of Christians, but it's not something to necessarily prepare for. Like I know growing up for me, there wasn't, you know, we never did anything to prepare for communion. We never, it was just like, oh, here's your cracker and grape juice, and, you know, it was it. And it was like, there was no, it wasn't very reverent in the way that it was done. And I feel like it's gotten worse, because now they have, like, these churches where you just go to the back and you pick up this little paper tray thing on your way out, and it's just, I don't know. I think that it's useful knowing how seriously it was taken. What we do with that is up to us. But I think it is useful knowing the history of like, you know, this, how important it was. And maybe not. We should calculate that when we're thinking about how our own churches receive communion or distribute communion, and also how we receive it in our own personal lives. And, like, are we prepared? Are we drinking condemnation or eating condemnation? I wish
the reverence makes me think of something I never thought of before.
Mm-hmm.
It's in that way comparable to how we treat the Arlington Cemetery. I don't know who knows about that, but there is a cycle of, and I don't know a huge amount, but I know some things about it. There's a soldier that always makes a round, and there are rules about it. He has to do exactly this fast. He has to switch his gun from one shoulder to the other at this exact time, this exact place. And anyone who has the honor of serving in that capacity has to have memorized a great amount of history of the soldiers before. And the idea is honor, the idea is respect, the idea is reverence, and the idea basically is we are doing it in honor of, or if I may use the words, in remembrance of them. Mm. Communion to me was established as a means for us to remember him. He was about to die. And he was saying, I'm going to run out of time. I'm done being able to teach you from here as a man. Do not forget me, please, no one, because I'm spending my actual life for you. Please make something out of this, I think is what I'm hearing when he said, when he instituted communion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I would agree.
And
I mean,
who wouldn't? If you're about to face the cross, I mean, we would want everything possible to come out of that, I would expect.
Yeah.
It's a pretty major sacrifice to make.
Yeah, yeah. And I think like, I think remembrance, how you're saying it, like remembrance not being an abstract thing, but being something real, kind of like how the cemetery thing works. Like, it's not... You know, it's not an abstract thing. I didn't know that about Arches Cemetery, so that's interesting. But just that example, it's not an abstract remembrance. It's a remembrance of action and a remembrance of purpose. And I think that that's, to me, that's how it was meant. Like, when it was remembrance, it wasn't like, oh, ponder this when you're thinking about God, whenever that is. It's like, no, like, do something to remember it. And, you know, I think that's important to remember, too. That word gets, I don't feel like it had that same connotation that we place on the word remembrance as in English. I don't feel like it had that same connotation back then.
Yeah. For reference, by the way, anybody who wants to look up what I was just talking about and get a lot more information than I could remember off the top of my head, put in quotes in Google, Tomb of the Unknown Soldier.
And yeah, yeah,
more
okay.
Information than I can even
I touch. Thought that's what you were talking about, but I didn't know that he, like, went around the whole thing. Okay, interesting. Yeah, that's a cool... that's actually taken from... I think that's an ancient Greece thing, too. It's pretty cool. A lot of cultures have done it throughout history. It's kind of awesome. All right, back to Jesus, or the gospel. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
I was going to try to find, and I may find it, but the way Alexander Scorby in the King James read that line, "You go tell that fox," was amusing. I'm amused that Jesus referred to a person as a fox, just because it's something we say now.
I know.
And there's not many times you hear that.
Every time I read this passage, I forget Jesus said that. So it always, like, catches me off guard, like, oh.
When I am done, I will do this. Yeah. But think about what he's saying. In effect, Herod is trying to kill me. And so his response, "You tell that fox." In my mind, when I read that in context, I hear something like this. Oh, my gosh, he thinks he has control of my future. Well, I know he doesn't. But I don't need to argue about that. So I'm not afraid of it. So just tell him, this is what I'm going to do. He can do with that what he wants to. Mm-hmm. That's the modern version, if I were to put a spin on it. That's what a person would say now. Perhaps same idea. Jesus is not controlled by Herod.
And there's so many cool things happening here. oh my, just all of the resurrection stuff. But also, so like, there's that what you're talking about with like, yeah, I'm doing this today, and I'm gonna do this tomorrow. I'm gonna heal people, and there's nothing you can do. But then there's like, you know, this, and the third day, I shall be perfected. And it's like, well, you're not like 3 days from Jerusalem probably at this point. So what does that mean? And it's like, aha, it's the resurrection. And, you know, it's kind of cool to see that. And also the Palm Sunday reference. I don't know. It's cool to see that. And he alludes to it a little bit. I mean, it's not precise. I mean, because in the next one he kind of veers away from the resurrection and goes, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. So he's sort of like now back into temporal, like, okay, but nevertheless, I said, but you know, but just like he just throws that out there, like, yeah, get ready. You know, I'm going to be perfected on the third day of my resurrection. Get ready. It's cool. And Herod has no idea what that means. Herod's not even Jewish. Herod's like, what? Doesn't make any sense. I mean, no one knew what that meant, but, you know, at the time. All right. Commenting on the fox, St. Augustine says, the Lord said of Herod, go and tell that fox. Ah, yes. Because it, the fox, was troubled. What did it do? It slaughtered infants. What did it do? It slaughtered infants in place of the infant word. They were made martyrs by the shedding of their blood before they could confess the Lord with their mouths. And these are the first fruits that Christ sent to the Father. An infant came, and infants went. An infant came to us, and infants went to God. From the mouths of infants and sucklings, you have perfected praise. That was a cool.
Okay, I found this. This is about 30 seconds.
The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.
It's his tone that I thought was amusing.
That's an awesome narrator.
Yep.
Okay, so this is a little embarrassing. This is the shortest chapter in Luke. I didn't know. I had an instinct, like, maybe I should go in and prepare. And I was like, ah, every time I do this, you know, we always end up with like verse 50 or 60. It's fine. There's only 35 verses in the chapter.
Yeah. It's very interesting, though, because he's it's part of a longer thing. You know, it's several chapters together that has been talking to people.
Yeah.
There's a lot of Jesus' words in this part of Luke. And not all addressed to the same group, as I noticed earlier. I got mixed up and thought he was talking to the Pharisees and disciples the whole time. And at one point he was talking to, like, a whole bunch of villages. But still, it's a condensation of things that he has been saying to people in this gospel. Mm-hmm. So there's still a lot of material. I don't ever remember how many commentaries you have per chapter or per section, because it is sometimes just a section, not a whole chapter. If you've got commentaries.
Yeah, it varies. Some of them have, and some of them are like, it varies on the ones that I use. Well, first it varies in like the number of commentaries, like people that comment on it. But then it varies in the numbers I use too, because yeah. Some of them just repeat, like especially someone like St. Cyril of Alexandria, St. Cyril has basically written a whole book. And so he's like being very like purposeful and going in an order, but he'll get repetitive or he'll like refer back to earlier things that we talked about. So like sometimes there's less material to cover from the fathers because like, you know, well, like, well, we already went through that. And then, and sometimes they just like literally quote the text and they're sort of just like, you know, tell you what you already know about it. So I don't really find it useful to use. But it also keeps me on my toes too, because I also never, again, I don't remember what happened. So I'm always like, oh, like, you know, maybe, I don't know how many fathers are going to read. And I actually, yeah.
So I will make a comment about the end of this. But before I do, I am going to actually play the KJV version of the rest of that sentence, or not sentence, paragraph from the end of this chapter, and then I'll say why.
Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
How many of us, now us in this room do not have kids, but I always make this comparison. How many of us would understand the frustration of having a wayward son or daughter who is into drunkenness and into drugs and into whatever else, stealing, what have you, going in and out of jail, and we try to say, you're going to mess up your life, that you'll be happier if you do this, and we get yelled at and whatever. This happens all the time. The way he read the end of that, O Jerusalem, was very much like, I think, say, a father or mother would feel, oh my gosh, my son, my daughter, why can't you hear me? I can't fix it. I know I can't fix it, but oh, I feel that. I want you so badly to have better than you do, but I can't do it. So I'm going to have to let you face your own consequences. That's what he's saying there. I have to let you, Jerusalem, face your consequences because you are willfully not hearing me.
Yeah,
I like people to feel that one, not just read it.
Yeah, and of course, for those that don't know, that refers to Palm Sunday as well, when he goes into that. So, you know, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and all that. That's where we're going. So, here's what I'll do, because I have a way to do this, and it's not going to be as smooth, but I don't want to end this early. So, I have just the commentary in general. So what I'll do is I'm gonna read the section here, and this is a big chunk of scripture anyway, and so there'll be a lot for us to talk about, and we, you know, in that way, if we get to the commentary, we do it, I can just read a couple of them, and if we don't, that's fine. It's, this first section of this commentary is like 24 verses, which is an abnormally large amount for the commentary to go through at one
I'll
time.
Say.
So we're gonna, I'm just gonna tackle that, and I think we'll be okay. I think we'll be fine. So give me one second, and forgive me for not, I seriously thought, I think every chapter so far has had like 50 verses, and I just totally assumed instead of looking, and I should have just looked and double-checked myself, so. And it's not like I didn't have time. I had plenty of time to do this. I just chose to, like, read Wheel of Time. So that's what happened. That's what I was doing instead of working on the Bible study. I was reading Wheel of Time. All right. So here is our section. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? but they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And when they could not answer him regarding these, and they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him who comes and says to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that's a good place to pause. So we'll pause there.
Yeah, and I'm almost ready. I'm going to answer a very likely question. Okay, the word dropsy does not immediately lend itself to correct understanding, because the first thing I imagine is somebody keeps dropping things, right? Or falling down would be a funny translation of it. But according to what I'm seeing here from NIV and from other Googling, is it is an old term for abnormal swelling of the body or abnormal swelling of tissues due to excess water. There might be a number of different versions of that that we might give names to now. That's not what I would have thought dropsy meant, so I thought I would clarify that.
I'm glad you – I really didn't know what that was, honestly, so I'm glad you pulled that up.
It is called edema in medicine.
Got you. Okay. Apparently. I take this passage literally as best I can. And what I mean by that is, like, seriously – when I go someplace, I try not to sit in the best place. I feel like there is a figurative meaning here, but, like, I also feel like it's pretty literal and direct, and I don't think there's a way to get around it. There are some exceptions because I have a hearing impairment, so if sitting in a place will – if I can't hear sitting in a place, and I sort of see it as an accommodation to sit and be, like, in a place has a better view, but also has better hearing because I can't hear as well as other people. But if I can avoid that, then I'll generally try to sit somewhere else. And I know there's a joke about back row Baptists. Like,
you're
maybe
right
they take
that
it literally,
I.
But yeah.
I think you're right that it can have multiple meanings. Don't sit in the best place, but. There, so I'll bring up one that you caused me to think of by raising that question. I have been in several discussions where we are talking about how much authority is ours and how much authority do we delegate back to God. So, for example, someone who is healing. The disciples could heal, could cast out demons, could heal the sick. But Jesus specifically verbally pronounced them with authority to do so. Mm-hmm. I have not, per my knowledge, received a personal blessing that says you have the office of doing this kind of thing. Now, maybe I have a power that I don't know about. Obviously, that would have been given by God because I didn't learn it. But what I could reasonably assume here is he's saying it to people who are talking about eating, so it is not figurative in my mind in that context. But if you wanted to do it figuratively, I would say one possible application is try not to assume the authority to claim something without it being authorized or given to you more explicitly. I, for example, cannot say I'm going to get my eyes back because I believe that is a fair request. I'm going to give my brother his sight back because I believe that's a fair request. God is going to be the one to do that. So I pleaded tonight earlier off error, obviously, for someone close to me who is agnostic, who I believe is a very good man. And I said repeatedly out loud, God, I plead in advance for his soul. He is not going to be long here. I said, I plead in advance. Plead is the word to me. I'm not going to claim that he will be living longer. I'm not going to claim that he will become a Christian. But, oh, yes, I will vote. And I did. Mm. And God may grant me that. But it's up to God. It's up to the leader of this banquet who's going to get what. That is one interpretation. I don't think that's what was intended in this passage, but I think it's a legitimate way of looking at it.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's a great way to think about it. You also made me think about, in saying that, and kind of like how you applied that to healing and stuff, you made me think about speaking, like speaking in classes or in a meeting or whatever, and how it's better for someone to ask me, well, what do you think? And then for me to speak, versus for me to just be like, well, I have an opinion that all of you need to hear because it's really important. and I mean, there's
thank
a,
you, Grandpa.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, there's a balance there. Like, I think sometimes, maybe God's pushing me to say something. Maybe that's a tough line to walk. So I think, you know, I have to, you know, if I do think I'm being prompted, or if I'm confident I'm being prompted, then I should speak up. Or, you know, if I'm asked to do something, like I was asked to do this show, so that's why I'm speaking to you. So it's, you know, I have to walk that line, but it's hard. It's hard to be like, you know, am I saying this because it's something that needs to be said? Or am I saying this because I just want to hear myself talk? Or I just want to be affirmed and admired for what I'm saying? Am I exalting myself? It's a tough thing to think about. And as a person that has a lot of, not only strong opinions, but also I'm just kind of a troll in general. It's very hard for me to just shut up and let things go. So... All right, so I'm just going to read this, and we're going to see what happens. This is from Ambrose. He says, first, Christ cures the man with dropsy. The abundant flow of the flesh had oppressed the functions of his soul and had quenched the glow of his spirit. Then Christ teaches humility. At the feast, Christ gently opposes the longing for a better seat, so that the humanity of persuasion excludes the harshness of coercion. Reason promotes the effect of persuasion, and correction chastises pride. He joins humanity to this, as if at the next threshold. The boundaries of the Lord's saying differentiated this, if it is conferred on the poor and the weak. There is a greedy disposition in those who would be rewarded for hospitality. He jumps ahead, and this is why sometimes I read the whole section. Jesus is about to talk about who to invite to a banquet. And the editor of this commentary was like, this is fits in neatly with verses 1 through 6. And I'm like, no, it doesn't. You need to wait. That's coming up. We'll get there.
The line ending with the word pride is one of the densest sentences I've ever seen in the Gospel Hour.
Christ,
that's one of those sentences. I'm good at reading Old English, and I would sit here and go, let me read that like 4.5 times before I really understand that I understand what it's trying to get me to understand. And I said that confusingly on purpose.
Yeah. No, I'm with you. I kind of read that and was like, what? So just read it one more time. Maybe at the feast. Christ gently opposes the longing for a better seat. Okay, so he's like, don't long for a better seat. So that the humanity of persuasion excludes the harshness of coercion.
maybe mercy over force or judgment.
Yeah, like in persuade them versus like if maybe oh persuading them like hey you know this is something I don't know like persuasion here in older English or whatever may not necessarily mean like I convince you to do something. It's like you are convinced by the fact that I'm taking a lowly place versus me forcing me into that higher place and assuming that you'll accept and like trying to coerce you into accepting the position I've placed myself in. So maybe that's kind of it. I'm also dumb, so just be prepared for that. Reason promotes the effect of persuasion. I have no idea where that comes from.
Well, that it's kind of what you just said. Reason, his reasoning is you don't demand it. You will persuade the host to invite you further by not presuming on the host's authority. That's my read anyway.
Okay, cool. And then the last one's kind of easy. And
you're
correction,
persuading the host by your humility.
Yeah, no, that makes sense. That makes sense. And then and correction chastises pride. That makes sense. Like someone, you know, if you sit somewhere and they tell you to sit down.
That's what happens when you don't do that.
Yeah.
I sit down beside him at the head table and I was like, sir, that's reserved for my wife.
Yeah, it's always
and then
awkward.
I look like a fool.
Yeah, I don't know if any blind people have accidentally sat at the head table at like a banquet or something, but you know that's got to be really painful.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking of.
Yep. Whoops. Cool. Well, thank you, Ambrose, for being dense. Appreciate that.
Not using the modern version of the word dense.
All right.
Okay.
So I'm going to predict Cyril here, and I'm not. I greatly respect this man, but I feel like this is going to get pretty like it could be harsh against Jews. So fair warning. This is stuff I normally kind of edit filter out sometimes because I'm like it's not worth it. But this is unfiltered, so you're just going to read what I'm reading, and this is what I read sometimes. So let's see if it is. A Pharisee of higher rank than usual invited Jesus to a banquet. Although he knew their bad intentions, he went with him and ate in their company. He did not submit to this act of condescension to honor his host. He rather instructed his fellow guests by words and miraculous deeds that might lead them to the acknowledgement of the true service, even that taught us by the gospel. He knew that even against their will, he would make them eyewitnesses of his power and his suprahuman glory. Perhaps they might believe that he is God and the Son of God, who took on our likeness but was unchanged and did not cease to be what he had been. He goes on.
is an eye-opener from the very beginning to me. Because my mind naturally assumed that he was invited out of respect. And this is saying, no, he was invited because it was a condescension to him. Mm. That's not the interpretation I came up with myself, but that's an interesting question. I don't know what the motive was, but it's defended well here that he did that. And if you think about it, why would a Pharisee, since he's been kind of known for attacking them, invite him, unless the Pharisee was either condescending or very unusual and off the beaten path of Pharisees and saying, hey, this guy's worth listening to. Either way, Jesus is going in there with the intention, like he always did, of trying to persuade people.
But that's
it's
a
good
interesting
point. Question. Why
I wouldn't
was he
have
invited?
Thought about that.
I never thought about that.
No, and I didn't get that. I had actually, when you said that, I was like, wait, is that what he said? And then I went back, and yeah, it's I got kind of lost, but he does say that innate in their company. He did not submit to this act of condescension to honor his host. Is what Cyril's saying. That's an interesting thing. I kind of missed that in all of the stuff. I'm glad you.
Well, if you think about it, another example we have in modern society is sometimes, and I know you see this in movies sometimes. So the good hero that's also a pain in the side to all the bad guys that are in high, powerful positions can't be killed and can't be persuaded. So what do? You invite him into something and either tempt him, which in this case would be that temptation of power and honor, or you bring him in there to entrap him or something like that. But the point is, you bring him into your space. That's something we do see nowadays in our stories.
Yeah. No, that makes actually a lot of sense raising it that way.
That is a valid possibility.
Yeah. St. Cyril continues. He became the guest of his host to fulfill a duty. It says they watched him. Why did they watch him? They watched to see if he would disregard the honor of the law and here we go. And so do something forbidden on the Sabbath day. Now here we go. Oh, senseless Jew, understand that the law was a shadow and type, waiting for the truth. The truth was Christ and his commandments. Why then do you arm the type against the truth? Why set the shadow in array against the spiritual interpretation? Keep your Sabbath rationally. Those who have the office to minister among you according to the law used to offer God the appointed sacrifices, even on the Sabbath. They slaughtered the victims in the temple and performed the acts of service that were required of them. No one rebuked them, and the law itself was silent. It did not forbid people ministering on the Sabbath. This was a type for us. As I said, it is our duty, keeping the Sabbath in a rational manner, to please God by a sweet spiritual fragrance. As I've already said, we perform this when ceasing from sins. We offer God a life holy and worthy of admiration as a sacred oblation, steadily advancing to all virtue. This is a spiritual sacrifice well-pleasing to God. Yeah, there's your little taste.
I see what you mean.
It's when
First comment is, I'm glad that it is not my job to judge.
Yeah.
Because Jesus had the authority to do that. So when Jesus said, "You woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers, in one case, hypocrites," God, Jesus could do that. I would be very careful doing it myself, unless, again, I was granted that kind of authority, back to my earlier comment, to say that. And some would argue about this, but my position is, I err on the side of humility and do not assume I have an authority that I don't actually remember specifically being given. And I don't think I have the authority to say, you senseless group, insert group here. I may say, I don't think what you're doing makes sense, and here's why, to an individual or even a group. But that's different than name calling. There's a thing where Jesus said, if you call someone raka, which is fool, you can be forgiven, but you're still in danger. But if you call them a fool, I get thou fool, you're in danger of hellfire. So it's the pronouncement against someone that is a dangerous thing for us to do.
Yeah.
With the respect to the author, yeah. But that's my answer.
Yeah. And this is something, so it's troubling. We haven't encountered it, I feel like, as well, we have in Cyril. I guess proportionally we have, or I have reading through this stuff. But a lot, there's, I won't say even the majority, but there are a loud minority of even, well, Christians throughout history, and really famous ones. You got some of the church fathers like Cyril and others, but like even like Martin Luther, you know, writes a whole treatise about a good soldier is the one that kills Jews and poor people. Interestingly enough, he throws poor people in there. So it's stuff like that from these people that are really prominent, and anti-Semitism is pretty kind of hard for us to swallow. That's a lot. And then the other thing that they tend to do, which we have not, I don't think we've seen at all in this Bible study, other Christians who they deem as heretics, so you know, Arians, or I mean there are other groups, there's countless groups, so they will make very, it's very much like what we would call, um, I won't say that. It, when I read it, it feels like hate preaching in a way, because it's very much like, oh,
I understand what you say.
Yeah, like, oh, you're the like, you're going to hell. You know, it's like they will say that.
But I believe it's not.
Yeah, well, this is the thing, and this is what I was gonna say, that understanding this, I'm a little more sympathetic with the heretical stuff that they talk about, because one, it was really important, but more than that, two, you had heretics, like, using that term as literally as possible, that when they got into power as emperors, would kill the other group, and vice versa. There was
right.
That would happen. So this battle of ideas was a real thing in a very tangible. It wasn't like America or modern times where you just exist side by side, and we mostly just kind of let everyone do their thing. Back then, it was like, if you thought Christ had one nature versus two natures, people wouldn't sell you bread in the bakery. So it was very serious.
Yep. And I think the reason I say I don't think it's hate is that I think it is modeled after the way Jesus was talking. But that's why I made a point earlier of, you have to be aware of who has what authority. Jesus could say, "Thou hypocrite," with impunity. I am a little more careful to say that, because if I say that, I'm like, okay, by what authority do I pronounce you a hypocrite? I can say I think you are, because, but I personally am careful about using even those words of Jesus. Last point on the subject. I've said this before, and this is a bit controversial in Christendom, but I believe that all of the commentators and all of the Bible books are relevant. They're good to read, they're good to understand, they're good to study, talk about. But when I run into a conflict, or what appears to be a conflict, between what Jesus is saying and what I hear other people saying after Jesus, I kind of admittedly tend to think of everybody else as the student and Jesus as the professor. And I'm going to try to understand the professor. I will listen to all the students and all the people who studied him. Some of them saw him a lot more close and long than I did, so that's worth doing. Some of them studied him a great deal, like Cyril and the common, you know, people that you're reading from. So they can have very worthwhile things to say, and I can learn from them. But ultimately, when I can't resolve something, I'm going to go read what Jesus said and say, okay, this is what I think was intended. And that is the nature of my belief. That's not necessarily what everybody else is going to do, but that's how I deal with those.
Mm-hmm. Well, and going to your point about authority,
I personally think that's what Christian means.
Sure. Going to your point about authority, I think the big thing here is, and the big difference when talking about heretics, the Jews thing, I don't care. I mean, to me, the Jews thing, from any church father or Martin Luther or whoever writes about it, it's just unacceptable. And that's, I mean, it's fine. They're fallible human beings, and that's okay. I'm not going to cancel them, but you know, it's a blind spot, and it's unfortunate. The heresy stuff, to me, is more along the lines of the idea of the church binding and loosing things on heaven and being this very concrete thing was way more concretely settled in their minds than even those of us who are a part of the quote-unquote church, what we say the visible church, today. And it's in fact harder to live in that mindset if you are a part of like the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church or whatever, because most of us are surrounded by other groups. And maybe if you're in like Russia or Greece or like a Catholic country like Poland, it may be easier to like read a comment about heresies and sort of be like, oh, okay, yeah, like they have every right to say that because they bind and loose and they have the authority that Jesus has given them. But in America, it's just, again, it's really hard to swallow that because there's, and we have, you know, 33,000 denominations in this country. So, and there are many, what the churches deem heresies, many of them have them. So when we say that in America, we have to actually look at someone across the street and say that. And that's a lot harder to do than countries that don't have to even think about it. And even historically, they didn't have to think about it as much because there weren't 30,000. There were maybe like five. So it was a lot easier to view those disagreements as, it was a lot easier to debate about the authority and debate about, their salvation, I guess. It's an interesting dynamic, is what I'm trying to get at. And it doesn't make it any easier to swallow for me knowing any of that. But I don't know. It's what I have to do. I keep reading it, so.
Okay, we are at 11:06.
All right, yeah, let's do this. Let's go through the schedule. We did it. We didn't. I managed to improvise and we survived, so thank God for that. And next week I'll pick out quotes. So, but I think that was also a little bit of a useful exercise, just sort of showing some of that. I think that probably was good. And if you want to read it, again, just to promote the book itself, like not to gatekeep, the series is called Ancient Christian Commentary. It's many, many volumes. This is the one that's just on Luke. It's like 300 pages just on Luke, and you can go through it and talk about all this stuff. And it's very nice. The authors will, so like for this section, Luke 14, 1 through 24, at the beginning of that section, they'll put like an overview of what the fathers say, and then they subdivide it into verses like 1 through 6, 7 through 14, and under those headings are the different quotes, so you can browse it pretty easily. So highly recommend. It's totally worth the money if you have a particular book that you're interested in studying through the lens of the fathers. It's a good starting point for sure. Okay. Also, if anyone, listeners or otherwise, has something they want to bring from that book that maybe I don't read, that you're like, this stood out to me and you want to bring it to the table, that's perfectly cool too. From that book. Again, I don't want to gatekeep, so whoever, do your thing. That's why I try to make sure every now and then I want to say where it's coming from so that it doesn't, like, I'm not some famous historian. I'm literally just I'm reading the work that someone else who was a genius already did. So thank God for them. Because that was a lot of work that they did. Okay. So Tuesday, let's go to the Venom schedule. Tomorrow is Tuesday, and we have Musical Mayhem with Michael Johannesburg from 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern. And then we have the Kilted Cats Collection tomorrow from 6 to 9 p.m. So tune into that. These are all Eastern, of course. And then Wednesday, we have the Acapella Hour from 6 to 7 p.m. We also have an acapella stream if you'd like to listen to that. With lots of acapella music on it. Venom.fm/listen for all the streams. Talk About It with Jimmy Steele from 7 to 9. And then Take One, which is a live performance show from 9 to 11:30. And that was so cool. Last week was awesome. Our very own John Dowling had a really solid live recording. It was like mic'd up very well and everything. It was good quality, very high quality, honestly. And it was so good. He performed for 2 hours and 45 minutes at a venue. And that is pretty impressive, and it was awesome. So check out that archive. I think it's on venom.fm. Is it an archive? I feel like it is. Go to venom.fm/podcasts and see if you can find it. And if not, maybe there's a replay. Yeah. And then Thursday, we've got Metalamb from 6 to 10 p.m. Eastern. We also have a rock stream you can tune into. Friday, we have the Country Singles Chart from 4 to 8 p.m. Eastern. And that corresponds to our country stream that you can tune into. And then we have Questionable Content from 8 to 10 p.m., which is normally like hits and stuff. And we have a hit stream for that, so... I'm trying to promote streams, just in case anyone doesn't know what we have. We have the Forgotten Song Project from 10 a.m. to noon. I don't know what genre that is, I'm not going to lie. It's with Emily Payton, so check that out. It's pretty cool. And we have the Music Box from 4 to 8 p.m. He plays all kinds of stuff on there, so it's really can't categorize that. But it's with Joseph King and Brian Ford, so check that out. And then on Sunday, we've got the Honky Tonk Show. It's a country show from 12 to 3 p.m. with John Dowling. We have Thought Food with Drew. He actually didn't say what he's doing next week, so I don't remember him saying anything in particular. Last week he did the movie Seven, which is a cool film. I wish I'd been able to see it. So 3 to 6 p.m. Eastern, and then we have the Arcade from 7 p.m. to midnight, or maybe 4 in the morning. That's what's last night. 7 p.m.
to approximately midnight. Give or take 3 hours. When did that end anyway? I went to bed at 3:30.
I did too. I don't know how long that show went. They just started playing a game when I left, so
that was a monumental long show. Yes.
Oh my goodness. Well,
I was getting ready to go to bed, and I was too awake, and I looked at it. I'm like, they're talking about something related to Christianity in the middle of this thing, and it's 2 hours after the end of the broadcast. What's up? And I showed up and became part of it for an hour.
Yeah, for basically, listeners, what happened is we freaked ourselves out so much that people were like, I have to play a game now because I don't want to go to bed. I went to bed okay. I slept fine.
Is there an archive of that one?
No. Generally, we don't post Arcade archives because they're so long.
Okay, yeah. I didn't think so, but I just thought I'd ask.
That would be interesting if did, but yeah, no.
Okay.
And then on Monday, we have Retrospectrum with Emily Pennington, 7 to 10 p.m. Next week is Fun Fact Free for All. To know that, she plays a lot of classics. You can go over to our classic stream. She did a lot of work on the classic stream, so you can check that out. As well, Venom Classics. And then, of course, we'll be back next Monday, excuse me, for Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. And, it'll be exciting. I'll have stuff prepared, and we will have a smooth show. So, that wraps it up for today. Since I am the only other person here, besides Doug, I will close us out in a prayer. So, thank you all for tuning in, and we'll shut off the stream after this. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, Treasury of blessings and Giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, gracious Lord. Lord, I thank you so much for this blessed feast day of the Holy Spirit and for everything that you've done and for sending it down upon us that we may be filled with you. And because by being filled with you, come to a greater understanding of Scripture and have Scripture illumine us in a way that it could not do so without your Holy Spirit within us. So thank you so much for that wonderful gift and for us having a comforter and just such a powerful person here with us and in our hearts. And we ask that you, Jesus, help us and guide us and help us remember the things that we learned today, taking what is useful and leaving what is not, and that we may have an evening and a night without sin, and that we may rise tomorrow at the hour necessary, that we may glorify you in your most honorable and majestic name, which is holy, always, now, and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Good night, everyone.
Amen.